Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. And everybody says, boy, it's so hot. And I say, well, it's summertime. It's July. It gets hot in the summer. Global warming, Antarctica is still frozen, and the Arctic is still frozen. So we don't have global warming. We just have summer heat. One of these days we'll be saying, oh, I'm so cold, I wish it were summer. And then summer comes, we go, oh, I'm so hot. Well, enjoy the temperature that the Lord has given you. Well, welcome aboard. Thank you for joining us, those who are in-house at our extended congregation. We now have an international congregation, a number of churches, various places in Africa and elsewhere throughout the United States. Thank you all so much for joining us. What an honor it is that you consider me worthy to communicate the Word of God. It's a grave responsibility, and I don't take it lightly. So thank you so much. We have class, of course, on Sunday at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second service on Sunday, we spend some time in worship singing the great hymns of the church. So if you'd like to join us with your voice, we'd certainly appreciate it on Sunday morning at 11:15 and then right after the class, usually about 12 to 12:15, 12:30. So if you can make the distance, we appreciate it. Those that are local, we'd love to have your smiling faces here as part of our in-house congregation. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching, particularly from the original languages, that's what we do here. By the way, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. Yes, we're a royal family. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're joint heirs, and therefore we are considered royal family. So, royal family, thank you so much for coming to study this evening. We really appreciate that. And I did forget my wife's Bible class. She didn't say anything, but Judy has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock if you'd like to join her. And they're studying various aspects of the book of Revelation. She bit off quite a large chunk there, and she's trying to go quickly through it, but there's no quick going through Revelation. However, the good news is that most of it doesn't pertain to the church. Most of it has to do with the time of the future tribulation. Chapter 1, of course, identifies Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 identify the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in chapter 4, John's called up into the heavens for a convocation with the Lord, where he is given the information that will happen after we're gone, after the rapture of the church. And that dominates the book of Revelation, really from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 19. And in chapter 19, and mostly in 20 and 21, we have the eternal state, we have the heavenly Jerusalem, all of those things that also finally pertain back to the church. And it looks at us in our future, in the future, at our future home, when we will share the eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. We will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. I thought of a great thing to witness to people. I'd say, I'd like to invite you to a great supper. And they go, oh, great. And I thought of maybe printing up little invitation cards to invite people to a supper. And because we're going to have the banquet with the Lord. And I say, well, the invitation, the only thing on the invitation is that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be part of the family, and that will seal up your invitation, guaranteed invitation, to join us in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we'd love to have you be a part of that. Hate to have you miss out on that. We don't have to tell them that the other side of it is the lake of fire, but, you know, you can mention that if you want to. I know pastors these days don't want to talk about the lake of fire, don't want to talk about hell. But the Bible has a great deal to say about it, and we've investigated some of those things pertaining to the underworld and the eternal destiny of the fallen angels and Satan and his demons and, of course, all of the unbelievers. Well, at any rate, we always take time at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, as you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary, actually moment by moment throughout the day, to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of so that we can maintain fellowship, that is status quo spirituality. being able to function as a believer through the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it's especially important when we study the Word of God, because this time is sacrosanct. It's a time when we actually fellowship with the Lord in our soul by the intake of the Word of God to inculcate Bible principles into our soul so that we can make application day by day and moment by moment and function as believer priests until the Lord returns for us. So we're in a study phase. We're in a preparation phase. By the way, God uses prepared people. The more prepared you become by taking in the Word of God, the more God can use you in this life. And of course, the rewards and the specific crowns or victor's wreaths in glory will be commensurate with what we have done production-wise as believers. Then, of course, we have the guarantee of eternal life and eternal security by believing in Jesus Christ. But there are rewards based on production. That production comes courtesy of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the intake and processing and exercise and demonstration of the Word of God. Well, with that in mind, we'll take a few moments for silent prayer to make sure that we're in fellowship, and then we'll begin our Bible study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us all the nourishment and sustenance we need in this life to function, to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it all in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We've seen quite a few great things here already in chapter 4, as we noted early on in this chapter. In verses 3 through 6, we had the escutcheon. That is the royal family coat of arms, and we noted that we have one that we can use there. We have the various aspects of the coat of arms for the royal family, just as in chivalry, they had coat of arms for the families. They had crests. In fact, Judy and I have a crest, hers for the Zimmerman, and I for the Glennie clan of the Scots clan McIntyre. So we have a crest of heraldry. But if you don't have a crest of heraldry, you now have one. It's the royal family coat of arms, and it's found in verses 3 through 6. And then, of course, we began to look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he died and paid for the sins of the world, descended into hell. I have heard a few ministers online debating and arguing about this descent into hell. Well, first of all, he didn't descend into hell. That's the first mistake they make. He descended into a place called Hades, the pronunciation of what we would usually call Hades. That's a Greek word, and it refers to the compartment in the center of the earth where the Lord went. Yes, there's a compartment there. All the unbelieving dead are in a terrible place that's hot, as you can imagine, as hell, but it isn't hell. Hell is used for the place that eventually even the place in the center of the earth will be cast. Hades, or Sheol, the Old Testament word, will be cast into the lake of fire, and the concept of death, as well as all the unbelievers of all time who are currently registered in, if they have died as unbelievers, in a place called torments. also included there is another place called Tartarus, which is the place where the fallen angels, a specific category of fallen angels, not all of them, but those that became involved with the daughters of men in Genesis chapter 6. We don't have much about it in Scripture, a few places in Peter and also in Jude, but basically we find in the non-canonical book of Enoch quite a bit about the Nephilim, who were the offspring of the half-angel, half-human. Apparently they were gigantic, 20, 30 feet tall. They moved many of those stones that we now find that weighed several hundreds of tons. And of course, they were big enough that apparently a number of them could move those stones. And this was all pre-flood. But God, of course, was unhappy with this. Satan tried to pollute the human race with the half-angel, half-human beings. And of course, there were the genuine human beings from Adam to Noah. And all of those people had passed away until the time of Noah, except for Methuselah. And so for about a year or so, they prepared an ark at God's behest. And I'm sure that he had the help of the unbelievers, who probably mocked him constantly. Well, we don't see any rain yet. Any rain yet, Noah? But of course, when the rain came and they had sealed themselves in the ark, Noah and his wife and his sons, eight people in all, the flood came and took them all away, the half-angel, half-human Nephilim, and all the unbelievers, probably several millions, perhaps even a billion people on earth. Greatest destruction of the humanity on earth ever seen until the time of the Great Tribulation. I rather suspect that he may eclipse his destruction of human beings during that tribulation of the future. And so when we think about thousands of people dying, it's always a tragedy. But the greatest destroyer of human life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it at the flood. He will do it at the second advent. And of course, the world will be reshaped and reformed for that thousand-year reign in the future. So we looked at some of these things in connection with the underworld and the New Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is now preparing for us as the church age, and eventually for all the saints of all time. That's in, of course, Revelation 20 and 21, and we have talked about it. And it's also found in Hebrews in a number of passages. It was the city that was promised to Abraham, a city not made with hands. So we looked at all of these things, and it says that he descended into the earth. And what does it mean except that he also ascended above all the heavens? He went back after the resurrection, took with him all the believers of the Old Testament who were housed in a place in Sheol called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And of course, that is now vacant, and they are now in the third heaven in another paradise. And so there was paradise in this, because it says when Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross, and the one thief said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, that day, Jesus descended into Sheol and, of course, the paradise compartment. But then he took them all to a place in heaven. And it tells us that Paul, when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra, went to the third heaven, the residence of the God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ seated at his right hand. And he ascended to that place and, of course, is now seated awaiting the second advent. And apparently there, somewhere in that locale, is a place called Paradise, because Paul was taken up to Paradise. So the Paradise in Sheol is now gone. The Paradise, although never mentioned that way, was the area in Eden where Adam and the woman were placed. It wasn't called Paradise, but it certainly was a Paradise. So we have the Paradise in Eden. Then we have the Paradise in the center of the earth for the believing dead of the Old Testament, and then the paradise where all the Old Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs, go to the paradise in heaven. Paul went up there to get a convocation with the Lord. Well, I've given you about 3 or 4 hours of teaching in the last 10 minutes. If you weren't here for that, you need to go back and listen to the last 4 or 5 Thursday classes. But we must press on. And he says then here that when he ascended, verse 10, he himself is the one who descended, or ascended, I'm sorry, he who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill up all things. We looked at the things that he filled up. All of them had to do with the blessings that accrue to us as part of our position in Christ. We noted about a half dozen of these. Many of these have to do with our resurrection body. Some have to do with our human body. But all of them are the blessings that accrue to us as members of the dispensation of the church because we are in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of positional truth. By the way, you can find this doctrine, I believe, on the website, Positional Truth. If it's not there, I'll put it up. At any rate, he then says, and he gave some, verse 11, as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Here we have specific teaching and communication gifts. Four are mentioned, two are defunct, two are still in operation. The first are the apostles. And so the apostles, of course, there were 12, although in Scripture it indicates that some others who were closely associated, who may have even known the Lord or seen the Lord, were given the gift of apostleship. But we think of the 12 apostles, and of course Paul was added in for the vacated Judas Iscariot. But there were several others. We mentioned those last time. If you want the whole list, you can go back to our last Thursday class and pick those up. So, as we continue on, then it says, some as prophets. And of course, there are prophets in the New Testament, but there are no prophets after the closing of the canon. So any television preacher or anyone of any religion on television that claims to be a prophet of God is a false prophet. At the very least, a heretic. At the worst, a false prophet and demon-inspired. There are no apostles left. There are no prophets on earth. So Joseph Smith and others claiming the gift of prophecy or apostleship or anything like that are fallacious and heretical at the very least and satanic at worst. However, the last two, of course, are still in operation, and those are evangelists and pastors and teachers. Evangelists, of course, we have because in the New Testament, Timothy was sent out as an evangelist. Titus was sent to Crete as an evangelist. We have Prisca and Aquila were part of the evangelistic team that went with Paul. And possibly we also have, and that escapes my name, that wrote Hebrews. Apollos. Apollos, probably certainly an evangelist, if not considered an apostle, but the idea that he was an evangelist and gave the information. Prisca and Aquila equipped him and cleared up the idea of the indwelling and baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he simply went right on. Apparently was a Hebrew scholar. From what we understand, he probably had at least Hebrew parentage or a mother who is Hebrew, and so he had quite a backlog of the Old Testament, and that indicates that he may have been the writer of Hebrews. Since we noted in Hebrews that there were more Old Testament quotations than probably any other book in the New Testament, except the book of Matthew and Revelation, although Revelation doesn't have as many quotations, it has inferences and reference to quite a few Old Testament scriptures. So we have that information. So we have then this idea of the evangelist. So that's kind of where we left off last time. This word for evangelist is euangelistes, and say that six times, euangelistes. At any rate, it's found three times in Acts 21:8, here and also in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Timothy is considered an evangelist. Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Well, he may not have had the gift, but he was as a pastor to do the work of an evangelist. And then, of course, in Acts 21:8, we have Philip, who was, of course, one of the seven and certainly was an evangelist. And he was carried in the spirit down to the Ethiopian eunuch and, of course, gave information there and then was transported back. So we have even a minor miracle because he gave the gospel there to the Ethiopian. And there is a strong, to this day, Ethiopian church. At any rate, we have that. And then he says, some as pastors and teachers. When we come to this, we're going to take a look at the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. But before we do, I'd like to cover a couple more verses, because all of these teaching gifts are part of the growth process for the royal family. And so Paul doesn't stop here, because he talks about the fact that these are going to be for the unity of the faith in verse 13, with the result that we're no longer children tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, and that says that we're to speak the truth in love, and we are to grow in all respects to him who is the head, and of course the whole body being fitted together. So he goes all the way down to verse 16, describing the importance of this leadership and particularly these communication gifts. Now, the ones that are gone, apostleship, and as we noted earlier, prophets. But we do have the evangelist, and the primary one is the pastor-teacher. All evangelists are subject to the authority of their local pastor-teacher. God has ordained the gift, we believe, of pastor-teacher for one local church, not for a denomination, not anything like the Catholic Church. There's no basis for any such thing as a pope, the papacy. This is all bogus. I'm sure people will leave when they hear this, but the Catholic Church, doctrinally speaking, is at odds with biblical Christianity. It is a heretical, if you want to say it, cult. And sadly, much of the world is encompassed in the Catholic Church. It's just as bad, if not worse, than the Mormon Church, because so many of the Catholic people believe that they have salvation by doing the works, doing the rosary, doing all of the things, stations of the cross, and all of these things, and none of it has anything to do with biblical Christianity. Much of it has been added 3rd, 4th, 5th century, much later, and of course, the idea that there is a pope, Paul would never have considered himself a pope at all. That whole thing is ridiculous. At any rate, we do have pastor teachers. And of course, the gift of pastor teacher is a two-word gift, but actually we talked about a problem with this particular construction, the pastor and teacher. We looked up, and I've got a book that goes through some detail. We spent some time on this early on, so I won't develop it anymore now, except there's something called the Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. It's just a small volume, about 700 pages. And somewhere along page 270 to 290, about 20 pages, it develops this particular construction and explains in great detail how this construction of the pastor and teacher works. And so we see that in the Greek language, when you have a definite article separating two nouns and a conjunction like an between two nouns that are personal nouns like people, not personal names, but like boys and girls. And of course, if you wanted to talk about the boys and girls, then obviously they're not identical, but they're both human beings. So they share a common identity. That's kind of what it is with the pastor and teacher in the plural. If it were pastor and teacher in the singular, it would be an identical gift. But in the plural, it follows not what we call the Granville-Sharp rule. There were a couple of fellows named Granville and Sharp, and they discovered in the scripture that when two nouns, personal nouns but not personal names, like evangelist and teacher or pastor and teacher, in the singulars, they always referred to the same person if the definite article preceded the first noun but not the second, and they were joined together by the conjunction chi. Well, this is a great point of debate among scholars, but there are no references anywhere in Scripture that can be found where the plurals of names like pastor and teacher would actually be identical. However, they do have some area of overlap. That is, they could have commonalities, or one could be within the other. And so they are not identical, but they are part and parcel of this particular individual. And so we see that the pastor is also one who teaches. So the main gift is pastor, and he has multiple gifts, obviously, as the gift of evangelism. because as a pastor, you give the gospel. He has other gifts, perhaps, and he ought to have the gift of administration at least. However, one of the gifts of the pastor would be to communicate, because pastors must teach the word of God. But the pastor concept from poimen actually means to shepherd the flock. So there's more to shepherding the flock than just teaching. Shepherding the flock includes protecting the sheep from the wolves. The wolves would be the heretics, the anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-biblical people who creep into churches sometimes to become a destructive influence. I've had to throw some of these people out. Usually the word of God runs them off soon enough, but if not and they become problematic, the shepherd must extricate the wolves from the sheep. So that's part of the pastor's job. It's not a favorite of mine, but I've had to do it on occasion. I'm protecting the sheep. But the main thrust of the pastor is teaching. That's why here we have the pastor and teacher. And by the way, we would say that all pastors are teachers. You cannot be a pastor and a shepherd of a church without the gift of teaching. Some people say they're pastors, but they're not teachers. Can't have it. If you're not a teacher, you're not a pastor. You can be a pastor and an evangelist, a pastor and a teacher, but you can't be a pastor without teaching. However, not all teachers are pastors. For example, many people are teachers. My wife is a teacher of the ladies' class. She's not a pastor. She does not have the gift of pastor. Some people teach the Bible, and they say they're not pastors. They're just Bible students. They know the Word of God. Perhaps they're pastors in training, but they're not pastors yet because they don't have a local church. So all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. But a pastor must have the gift of teacher. So we have the compound here. Poimen, which is shepherd, pastor, again, pastor coming from pasture, but pastor is different. It is derived from pasture because the sheep are in the pasture. So the pastor is the shepherd of the sheep in the pasture. I know some people get them confused. I've had people call me pasture. No, I'm not a pastor. That's where the sheep eat. I'm a pastor. And the sheep are in the pasture. That's where you are. You're in the pasture, and the shepherd feeds the sheep in the pasture. All right, enough about that. And then didaskalos is the word for teaching. And that's the main thrust of not only the pastor, but the local church should be a classroom for the royal family. Many times I've told you about an individual that came to my church and left and didn't come back. And I visited one time just to see what had happened. Had I offended her? And she said, oh, no. She said, just going to your church is like going to school. And I hated school. And I said, well, you're absolutely right. The church is the classroom for the royal family. And if you don't like school, you probably won't like church, because that's where you learn the things of God. And there's no other way to know who and what God is, no way to know the plan that he has for you or your eternal destiny, let alone the gospel, to become part of his family. You must have teaching. And whether you get that by reading or by someone instructing you or you go to a local church, you must get the instruction in order to know who and what God is and what he expects of you. So that's didaskalos. It's used quite a few times in the New Testament. And so we have this then, this construction. Some of the pastors that are in view would be like Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. Timothy says, these things, as Paul tells him, entrust to faithful men, not women. No women in the pastorate, sorry. You see these women on television claiming to be pastors of churches. They are not. Paul said, I forbid women to pastor in local churches. That knocks out quite a few ladies. They may be wonderful Bible teachers. They may be in many areas right on, but in that area, they are wrong. They are to teach ladies. They are not to usurp the authority of the man who has the gift of pastor teacher. I know people are going to leave now. Well, I listen to this lady, and she's just wonderful. They may be good teachers of ladies, but they are not, listen to me, they do not have the gift of pastor teacher. So if you want to turn me off, there you go. There's your opportunity. Women are not pastor teachers. He says here that I entrust to faithful men, not women, faithful men, who will be able to teach others as well, that is other men. And then in 1 Timothy 4:1, he tells Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. By the way, don't let them look down on your youthfulness. Sometimes, and I know when I was a young pastor, I had people try to straighten me out when I first took a church. They were going to help me because they felt that maybe I wasn't doing the job the way I should, or I wasn't covering enough applications. Your job is to teach the inerrant Word of God, to inculcate Bible doctrine and principles into the souls of believers, whether they like it or not. Hopefully they will know that God has for them this instruction, but many times people flake off. Over the years, I have seen many people come and go, even in this ministry. Whereas many of the gigantic churches with thousands of people, they stay there forever. Their sons go there, their grandsons go there. They've been there, they've been baptized, they've been married there. They stay there forever because nothing much is being taught. And so when the Word of God is taught, sometimes it becomes offensive. Jesus Christ offended people by the teaching that he gave them. When he told them that they had to eat his body and drink his blood, metaphorically, people say, yeah, oh, we can't take that. This guy's crazy. We're out of here. And he lost a bunch of disciples. And he turned to his apostles and he said, will you leave too? And they said, well, where are we going to go? Nobody else has the truth, so we're going to stay. Okay, but even Peter at the end, you know, when Jesus, of course, was being tried, turned on the Lord, and the Lord said, you're going to do it. You'll turn away three times until the cock crows three times. You'll deny me three times. And Peter said, no, not me, no way. And even when Jesus was arrested, he cut off the ear of the high priest with his dagger. And, of course, Jesus said, calm down, Peter. This is not the time. pardon me. And Jesus picked up the ear and put it back on the high priest's servant, Malchus, and healed him miraculously. That didn't dissuade the soldiers. They carried him away. But later, as they asked Peter, do you know him? I don't know the man. Never know the man. And he kept lying and lying. And apparently Jesus saw him, and Peter just wept and fell. And he came back. And Jesus made him say three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And eventually said, then feed my sheep. So Jesus forgave him, and he became the great apostle Peter and ministered in a great way. At any rate, we have this gift then, and it says to Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. And a pastor is not an encourager in the sense that we tell people to look it up. We are to teach. I remember when I was teaching school late in the teaching career, before I finally retired from public education teaching and college education, but they were having this idea that teachers were not to teach anymore. We were to be facilitators, I think was the word, and to facilitate. So we showed people, here's the library, here's the books, and here's what you can look up. And no teaching is going on. And that's pretty much the case today. Teachers are not really teaching, or whatever they teach is woke and apart from anything that would be beneficial to those students, which is why most people go to homeschooling so that they can teach the Word of God and teach those things, reading, writing, and arithmetic and history the way it ought to be taught. And so that's what we're seeing today. But the schools have turned away from the teaching of those basics and gone into all manner of psychology and philosophy, and it's just a mess in the schools. And even when I was there in college and in high school, we were to be facilitators, and we didn't want to tell anybody the answer. We wanted them to figure it out on their own. I thought, well, why did I spend all these years going to teachers' college and learning how to teach, and you're telling me not to teach? Be a facilitator. Well, I'm here to tell you that pastors, not facilitators. We are teachers of the Word of God. Now, we facilitate if you want. If you're interested and you want to learn the Greek, I can teach you, and then you can read Greek grammar beyond the basics, 600 pages. If you'd like to do that, have at it. I'll help you do it. Otherwise, you'll have to sit there and listen to my teaching, because I have read the 600 pages. I have studied in seminary. I have learned the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. Does it make me perfect? Not at all. Does it make me an expert? I guess relatively after 50 years of studying the original languages, but I'm still learning. And I collaborate with other pastors all over the country. Iron sharpens iron. I go to conferences where pastors have spent hundreds of hours on a particular subject. And I listen to their teaching and their exegesis so I can sharpen my focus in my teaching here. Because that's the job that God has given to me. The job description is pastor, shepherd the flock, and teacher. Now, I've practically given you the doctrine of the pastor-teacher, but we're going to look at it in detail. If you want a preview, you can go to the website and look up the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. It's all there. We'll be going through it in subsequent Thursday nights. The third one here, 1 Timothy 3:2. All of these talk about Timothy. Titus was a pastor. Timothy was a pastor. Apollos was a pastor. Many were. Epaphroditus, Epaphras. There were a number of people. Prisca and Aquila pastored churches as well, even though they were evangelists. So there were many pastors that came as a result of the Pauline team. Timothy and Titus were probably the two best ones because Timothy, Paul thought of him almost as a surrogate son. And I'm thinking that Titus, similarly, Titus was a hobnail boot kind of guy. So he sent him down. Pardon me. He sent him down to, oh my goodness. Pardon me. Paul sent Titus down to Crete, which was a naval area. They had a lot of sailors there in the Mediterranean Sea. So they were hard-nosed people, and they needed, Timothy wouldn't have worked out. He wouldn't have worked out there. He even had trouble in Corinth because the ladies were trying to run the church on him, but Paul said to straighten them out. But Titus, he didn't take any prisoners. He was all teaching, no nonsense. So he sent him to Crete to establish churches on that particular island. But this is another passage that Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:2. Timothy, an overseer, speaking about the pastor, must then be above reproach. One of the things that a pastor has to do is to be extremely careful about his social activities, his sexual activities, all of the activities that might come into question with regard to congregants or people outside the church. In recent years, we've seen many pastors on television come under sexual impropriety and leave the pulpits for various reasons. Others because they have stolen money from the churches. We have a number of individuals still doing it in the mainstream. You know who they are. I'm not even going to mention their names. They're being outed by Christians who understand the word about how they are spending the millions of dollars that come into these churches buying a 747 jet aircraft for personal use and having exotic cars and multiple homes of $1 million, and people are giving to these pastors. Now, I'm not saying a pastor is not worthy of his hire. He is. I've always had sufficient funds for my congregation, but I don't have a jet plane of my own yet. I don't have a Ferrari. I probably could buy one, but I just don't think it's appropriate for pastors to be demonstrating this great wealth. Jesus did not demonstrate it. Oh, yes, he had a wonderful seamless dress garment that he wore, probably like a tuxedo, and that's certainly legitimate. But I think when you're a pastor and you're making millions of dollars and buying exotic, extravagant cars and jet aircraft, I think there's something wrong with that. And I think these guys are going to get outed. So that's not the ministry. The ministry is to teach the Word of God, not as a means of huckstering money from people. And I've noticed that on every television ministry, they beat the drum for finances, selling their books, and they always say a gift offering of $20 will get thus and so. You give a gift, it's not $20. $20 is an amount. If you give a gift, you give a gift. At Grace and Truth Bible Church, if you want to give, you give according as you purpose in your own heart. So let you give not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You give whatever the Lord directs you or not. If you don't have the money, then you don't give. If you can't give it genuinely because you love the ministry, please keep your money. We don't want your money if I know you're an unbeliever. and I find out that you're trying to give money to this local church, your check or money will be sent back. I do not accept money from unbelievers. I don't think any of these television preachers care who's sending the money. Just dump it into the bin and we'll collect it all. But there's a reason that God says that pastors are not to be seekers of money. And that's something I don't even handle. My deacons take care of all the giving. And you know what? Over the years, I've never missed a paycheck. Never missed a paycheck. The Lord has been gracious to me. Well, you may think I've wandered a bit, but this is the gift of the pastor teacher. It's all about me. It's yours truly. And I have to be very guarded about what I say, what I do, where I go, all of those kinds of things. I remember Billy Graham was particularly careful over the years. Oftentimes people would try to send a woman to his room, and he was very guarded, and he had guys around him to protect him from those who would try to make it appear that he was unfaithful to his wife or involved in some type of promiscuity. And of all the television ministers and preachers that you might know about, Billy Graham never, ever, ever was accused of anything. He kept his life pure with his wife Ruth until he went to be with the Lord. And that's what a pastor, that's what an evangelist must do if he wants to maintain and have the Lord bless his ministry. So I think we've exhausted that section there. And I did mention this idea of the Granville Sharp rule. I have more to say about that, but we have covered that in the past. So I'm going to go on. So it says here, the pastor and teacher. And then the next verse says, for the equipping. This is verse number, and I lost my place. Get back here. Oh, I know what I did. I was going to go back and pick something up, but I didn't. Well, we'll get it the next time. What I was going to talk about, just see if I can cover it here. Nope, not going to do it. Can't find it. All right, so it says here, verse 12. Had my pages out of order. Oh, I know what it was. I was talking about, I think this was in on Sunday in Philippians, and somebody asked about something we saw over there in Philippians 1:14. And in Philippians 1:14, we had 4 points which really lend to the concept of the pastor-teacher. And they were, when Paul was in prison, in his first Roman imprisonment, chained up to those two praetorian guards giving the gospel, this gave confidence to the believers who were not incarcerated to get out and give the gospel. If Paul was in jail and he was giving the gospel to these two guards every time they would change shifts, and that was getting to the whole praetorian and getting out of the palace, and all of Rome, in a sense, was hearing about this guy in jail talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was having a tremendous evangelical event in Rome. And this was giving people confidence. Philippians 1:14a. In Philippians 1:14b, this gave them courage. So we start with confidence that comes from the teaching of the Word of God. In this case, the confidence that Paul was giving the gospel and people were believing. So they gained confidence. That gave them courage then, Philippians 1:14b. And in Philippians 1:14c, then they began to communicate the gospel because of Paul's great example in prison. So they were communicating the gospel. In that sense, Paul functioned as a pastor teacher, although he was an apostle. He was also teaching and a pastor teacher, so he had the dual gift, apostle, pastor teacher, evangelist. Even from time to time, he had the gift of healing. Later, that gift was withdrawn, as we know. But at any rate, the fourth one is in the last part of Philippians 1:14, and that is boldness, fearlessness. So you start with confidence that comes from the intake of the Word of God. That should give you courage to go out and talk to people. When you go out, you take the Word of God and the gospel that you've learned in Bible class, and you begin to communicate the gospel. And if they're believers, perhaps share some words of wisdom and doctrines with them that encourage them to perhaps join with you in fellowship in this local church or any local church. So communication of the gospel, and then to do it fearlessly and boldly. We'll pick that up again on Sunday as we start our class. Some of you are here for the Sunday class, some are not here, but that's what we covered in the second hour after communion on Sunday. So I put it in here because this verse 12 indicates the word perfecting. And so it starts off the pastor teacher as well as the evangelist. And prior to that, we had, of course, the apostles and the prophets. But now, pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the equipping. The equipping, here it says, the equipping of the saints. The word equipping is a Greek word, katartismos. Kata is the first part. It's a preposition. Kata means down or upon or according to a standard. That's what it means here, according to a standard. Artismos actually means to equip or to train or to perfect or to prepare. So to prepare and perfect or train or equip according to a standard, that's the Word of God. It's only found once right here in the noun form. It's found over in 2 Corinthians 13, 9, and there it's found as a verb, and also in 13:11, and of course we can look at that, but it looks like our time is up. So we got this far. So it's for the perfecting, the equipping, the training, and the preparing. Remember, God uses prepared people. You are preparing for ministry. You may not think you'll be a pastor or an evangelist, but you're preparing for God to use you in ministry, and that's occurring through the pastoral ministry. And that is the equipping of the saints. The word hagios refers to all of us as believers. We talked about it before. And he continues, and we don't have time to continue, but he says, unto the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all may come to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto the full man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness that belongs to Christ. So all the way down to the end of verse 13, and he's not finished there. He continues, so that we may no longer be infants, being blown aside by every wind of false doctrine. Well, we have a lot more to cover, and so we'll pick it up there and finish up the ministry of communication next Thursday, and then eventually we'll get to the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity. We've covered so many things. Hopefully it's been edifying and encouraging and clearly presented. I pray that it has, so that your soul might be challenged, motivated to become a confident person because of the Word of God, and that because of that, you will have the courage and go out and communicate the gospel, at the very least, clearly, and doctrine to those who need it as much as you understand to this point, and that you will do it fearlessly and boldly as unto the Lord. And Father, for that one person is here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he designed this plan. And he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and he sent him into human history to take upon himself human flesh through the virgin birth, flesh that was sinless. Jesus Christ is undiminished and perfect deity. He is true humanity and sinless humanity through the virgin birth, and therefore was qualified as the ultimate sacrifice, fulfilling all of the Levitical sacrifices, and became, as it were, a second Adam. As sin entered the world through Adam, so through one man, Jesus Christ, all sin, every sin that ever has been or ever will be committed, was placed on Jesus Christ's body and in his soul as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he did it once and for all time. He did it once and for all people. And you can appropriate it right now by faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, born, humanly speaking, of the Virgin, born of the Virgin, so that he might be able to give us everlasting life. So God so loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever, I love that word, whosoever, every member of the human race has an opportunity to believe. God will make the gospel clear, unlike our Calvinist confused friends. Obviously, you have a choice, and your choice is not just to do evil. Your choice is a legitimate choice. I just drives me crazy. The Calvinists say you have a restricted choice. You can only choose evil. You cannot choose to believe. Why not? Why can't you? Because they say you've been chosen already and you're going to be caused to believe. But you have free will to do all sin nature. That's ridiculous. You have the opportunity to believe. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear in the midst of your depraved mind. You can see enough of the gospel to believe and therefore not to perish, be separated from you, Father, but have everlasting life and a plethora of other blessings. You can have forgiveness of sins, of course. You can have blessings in resurrection body and potential rewards and a multitude of other blessings. All of this simply by believing. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his gospel, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. In his first epistle in 5 of 1 John 5 and 13, he says this, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. You can know it right now. Right where you sit, you can believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that he is God, undiminished deity, true humanity in every sense, and that he is the Savior, dying once for all sins, for all members of the human race, and doing it once and for all. Right now, right where you sit, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the patience of those who have joined with us, literally worldwide. Thank you for these things. We pray all this in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.